This morning we're looking at John chapter 6, particularly at verse 63. When people don't like a person or a set of ideas, they generally will put that person or their ideas in the least favorable light, even to the point of exaggerating them to the extreme, to make them look worse. To me, today, many like this who engage in such behavior call themselves reporters and can be seen on local TV or read in places like the New York Times, the Washington Post, or the News and Observer. We have here, following what Jesus has been teaching through chapter 6 of John's Gospel. You know, last time we were at verse 46, today we're at verse 63. The jump is due to the section that we dealt with at the beginning of this series. And the problem that lies here is so easy to be solved, but yet so many people fail to notice what was going on. They did then, they do today. Jesus used symbolic or figurative language. It was part of his teaching, a normal part of his conversation. We use all kinds of different expressions. Someone might say, "I slept like a log." So you lay out on the ground motionless, or you're in a pile of other logs. Or, "I slept like a baby." I always wonder about that one. Does that mean you sucked your thumb and wet the bed? Jesus had several times said that he was the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. He contrasted himself with the manna that God sent during the time of Moses leading the people through the wilderness wanderings. That food fed them temporarily and temporarily. It was earthly. It took care of their physical existence. But the bread that Jesus was speaking of was in regard to eternal life. It was more and now things of a spiritual nature. And that's the direction he was leading them. But there were grumblers and there were murmurers. When he said that he was the bread that came down from heaven, their earthly minds were stuck in a low level of understanding. We read the section, and we see how this was displaying itself. In verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he said in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will be those whom he," the Father, "has drawn to the Son." Now, here we come to the realm of symbolic and spiritual language. For when he says that God will draw them, the Father will draw them to the Son, he's not saying that God is going to be out there with a bunch of different lassos, roping people. And wouldn't it be great, though, you go out and you see people with these divine ropes around them, and they're being pulled in a certain direction. Ah, there's one that God is drawing now. He used, to some degree, figurative language. It is an internal draw that is given. That is every bit as strong as the strongest cable pulled by the strongest engine. And there was the drawing from the Spirit, as strong and as real as the draw of a rope. He said it would be those who were taught of the Father and then showed His oneness with the Father. And then in verse 47, He makes the crowning statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me has eternal life." Whoever believes in Me has eternal life. If you turn that around, whoever does not believe in Me does not have eternal life. And even the use of a term like eternal life means that He has moved from the temporal and earthly kind of understanding. Because eternality is beyond physical and earthly realms of understanding. And in verses 48 through 51, He pressed it even further. He said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of this world is My flesh." And then in verse 52, you see how they failed to grasp it. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" You see how they failed to grasp, partially because they didn't want to. So they pressed it ad absurdum. That is, they tried to push it to absurdity. "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" Well, that's not what He was teaching. It was a taking in of who He was and what He taught. And above all, what He would give to secure the forgiveness and salvation of His people. "He who has My life in him." The Jews in verse 52 then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. And whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." When you read and meditate on the Word of God, it becomes part of us. It becomes part of the way we think. It comes back to us at different times. It is then internalized in us. We're not like the Pharisees of old who would take and put scripture verses on little pieces of papyrus and all and hang them on a band that went around their head and then be able to say, "Well, this is one law of God and this is another law of God because I have the law of God before me. It's right there. It's written on my head." Well, not exactly on my head, but on this thing that goes around my head. The phylacteries that Jesus would speak of, that they made them very broad and big so it would really look like they had it. Well, that's an external. That's an external. Jesus is dealing with things that are internal. And as Jesus finished speaking, and it's like Paul wrote, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Well, if you turn that around, that means if Christ is not in you, there is no hope of glory. But Christ in us, not around us, not on us. It's not wearing a ball cap that says Jesus Christ on it and saying, look, see, or having a shirt that says JC on it or anything like that, or a front tag on your vehicle that says Jesus Christ. None of that. Those are all externals. It's what is inside that he is getting at. And Jesus finished speaking. Many of his disciples began to grumble to themselves. And in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. And who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Is this a stumbling block for you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If it's so hard for you to grasp, what is it going to be like for you when you see the Son of Man ascending back into heaven? Well, it would prove that he came down from heaven even as he stood before them, as the Son of Man, in his full humanity. But as he was in that condition, that is the way that he left. And Jesus makes it even more clear. In verse 63, he said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. The ESV has, the flesh is no help at all. He said, the words I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. It is not the eating of my flesh in an earthly and carnal kind of way. Even if that were possible, that would bring any good thing for them. For that would end up being a feeding on flesh. And that profits nothing. So when they were all keyed up on this idea of how can he give us his flesh to eat? He says, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm giving to you. In fact, the flesh profits nothing. So if I were to give you my flesh to eat, in a literal sense, it would profit you absolutely nothing. Only that of the Spirit can profit anybody in any way. Feed on my words, he says. There is spirit. There is life. Well, what do you mean by the word flesh? As you go through the scripture, you go through the Bible, you'll find that there are about 11 to 12 different shades of meaning of the word in the Bible to flesh. Here it means that which is outward. What is appealing to the senses. That is what the eye can see or the ear can hear or any other bodily reception. What does he mean by the Spirit? Well, he uses the Spirit two different ways. When he says his words are Spirit, he cannot mean the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is not words. But the word Spirit stands in great contrast to the word flesh. It points to that which is inside, internal, what the soul receives and believes and feeds upon. Remember the words from Matthew 11 and verses 28 and 29. Matthew 11, 28 and verse 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for what? For your souls. And as I said, we have Spirit used two ways in this one sentence. It is the Spirit who gives life, who quickeneth. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates a person. There's no question about that. And it's all an inward work. Unseen, but not unknown. It's just like when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, and Jesus told him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what, can I enter into my mother's womb once again and be born again? That's not what he was getting at. And wouldn't it be interesting if that was the case, if being born again was a physical experience? We'd all go back to looking like babies again and have to grow and age on the outside. But we understand when Jesus said, you must be born again, he used a figurative language to speak of an inner reality. It's an inward work, unseen but not unknown. He said the flesh profits nothing. Last week I read of a group, a denomination that had met, had an annual kind of meeting. And in this denominational meeting, they had all kinds of different groups. They had a music group. They had an art group. They had a nature group. And all these little groups came together to form their worship service, or what they called a worship service. And they spoke of delight as the art group put up the banners, the beautifully done banners, and how the nature group gave some other demonstration. And then this other group gave their demonstration. But that's the whole problem. They were all outward demonstrations. People were saying, oh, look at those beautiful banners. Oh, wow. And the nature group brings in the flower and the floral arrangements. And says, oh, look at the pretty flowers. Oh, wow. And it's all keyed into these external kind of things. It's not too far away from where we were in the Sunday school lesson this morning. Barak says of Deborah, I won't go fight unless you come with me. I need this external here, because I don't think God's with me enough, so I'll take this external thing that I trust in that has the presence of God, and that's what I'll have my confidence in. It's externals, not internals. But it's externals that delight the senses, and that's what turns people on, and that's what they want to see. Give us something that makes us feel good. Oh, that we can go back and we can think about how well the nature group brought in those aromas, the different incense. Oh, yes. Wasn't that nice? And all those other beautiful scenes and those beautiful words that they said, ah, oh, wow. All externals, all of the flesh, all of delight to the senses. And they would be quick to say that they use the external to affect something internally. But only the Holy Spirit can affect anything internally. And all those little things that they had set up, from the banners to the nature scenes and everything else, had nothing to do with the internal work of the Holy Spirit. What is external you can take on and off. What is external can blow away. But what is internal is eternal. For it reaches the soul. And when it reaches the soul, it has entered the eternal part. But there's also something else. He said, the words I have given you are given to be believed. Verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. Now, in the midst of making this great statement, Jesus is also pronouncing judgment. You say, well, how do you get that? Because what he said when he made that statement was that his words are to be believed. In essence, when Jesus speaks, you're under obligation to believe what he says. If you say, I don't believe what he said, then you are calling him a liar. You're calling God. He said, the words I speak are from the Father. So if you say, well, I don't believe what Jesus says, you're calling the Father a liar. You're calling him a liar, because if you call one a liar, you call the other a liar. It is incumbent upon everybody who hears the words to believe them. You see, it's really in no way put there for anyone to say, I will take this, but I will refuse that. He didn't say, some of my words are life and spirit. He said, the words I have spoken, all of them. The words are spirit. That is, they are used and employed by the Holy Spirit to impart life. Once again, the other day, I received a series of drawings, sketches, from an outfit that deals with church growth and church expansion and that kind of thing. And they gave these renderings on what, in their viewpoint, a 21st century church was to look like. And it didn't look like this. There weren't any pews. In fact, it looked like one of the new remodeled McDonald's. You had tables in sort of a circular form around what looked to be a coffee bar. And so everybody got to sit at their tables, and it's very easy kind of time. And around the center part is where you would find the, and we will come and place your order for food or for whatever drink you're going to have. This is the place where you could come out and speak. But, of course, you speak in a casual manner. And it's just like, it looked exactly like a restaurant or a high-end coffee shop even. And there are all kinds of instructions given. What kind of lighting you should have to create the atmosphere you should have. And as I went through the pages of this, there was not a single mention of the centrality of the message of the gospel. It was all externals. If you have this kind of lighting, these kind of seats, this kind of table, this kind of arrangement of tables, and then this kind of arrangement of the center of the building. Now, you've got the thing that will draw people. If people will not come because we proclaim the truth, if people will not come because we proclaim the truth, then what else? What else will they come for? What else is there to draw people in with? If the truth is not there, what have you done for the benefit of anybody's soul? Jesus said, if you turn just quickly, this is one of the last places you look, John chapter 12. I always love to clear this up because there's so many people who proof text and they read one text, one verse without going to the next verse. And when they read that one verse, they take it all out of context. Many people love John chapter 12, verse 32. And I wish the verses weren't numbered there, because that makes a division that ought not be there, and it leads to a whole lot of misuse of this verse. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And people say, "Well, gee, we just got to praise Him more. We got to lift Him up before people." Well, if you read verse 33, it makes it pretty clear. He said this to show what kind of death He was going to die. That's what's going to draw people, in the fact that He died for their sins. He said this would indicate the kind of death He would die. So we present a crucified and risen Savior. A.W. Pink had a comment and a statement that I thought was very, very good on this. He said, and this was written well over 20 years ago, maybe closer to 30, but he had his finger on the pulse of things so very well. He said, "What is urgently needed today is not mesmeric experts, people who can mesmerize, who have made a study on how to produce a religious atmosphere, nor religious showmen able to make people laugh one minute and weep the next, but faithful preaching of God's Word, with the saints on their faces humbly praying that He may be pleased to send His quickening Spirit into their midst." Wow. If those words don't even speak louder to the time that we live today. The words from Jesus are not negotiable. The words from Jesus remain unalterable. What He said then is still true now. His words are spirit and our life. As we hear Him speak, His words proclaim, they go in and used by the Spirit to bring new life. This is feeding on Christ. This is living on Him. This is understanding His giving of His body and the giving of His blood to bring eternal life to His people. Let's stand together for prayer.